may be seated. Thank you so much, worship team. Appreciate that very much. Well, we carry on in our series. Children, I think you can be dismissed if you haven't already seen the sign. Go ahead and off to your classes. You can go out that exit door there. You can also go out that exit door over there to your classes. Way you go, kids. Thank you, leaders, for your work with them. Thanks for giving them leadership. Much appreciated. So we're continuing on our series, basically based from the book called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And again, I recommend that book as a great devotional classic. The chapters are not long, but they are powerful. In fact, you may not get through a chapter in one sitting. You may have to just stop and breathe because it is so good, so rich, and so deep. And last week, we started on the same journey. We're looking at who God is. We thought we'd start the new year off by getting ourselves reacquainted with the powerful and amazing God of Scripture. And so last week, we enjoyed a journey through the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's actually quite an interesting doctrine. It really does relate so well to who we are. And I think we all found ourselves encouraged from the Word. And today we want to take a look at God's self-existence. And as I studied this, I became more and more aware of the fact that this one thing is probably the greatest difficulty for human beings to tackle. And that is the self-existent nature of God. And the reason why we have difficulty with His self-existent nature is because of sin. You see, the battle of sin is for independence. God is the only being in the entire universe who lives independently of everything else. But sin has deceived us into thinking that we can do the same. But we can't. And I think at some level we know it, and most people refuse to admit it. And so this doctrine actually kind of punches you a little bit, as we'll find out as we go. But it is so, so fascinating. Now, the doctrine of self-existence is truly the essence of our faith. Self-existent, anything self-existent, cannot be known by someone like us who is dependent on an origin. We have to come from somewhere. Whereas God did not have to come from anywhere. He is self-existent. God has no origin, which distinguishes Him as unique, one of a kind. Anything created has an origin, as we know. Therefore, it cannot be self-existent because it must come from somewhere. So aside from God, everything has a cause. But God Himself is self-caused. And it just kind of goes, what? Are you awake this morning? Have you had your coffee? This is a good one. It's a good one for the mind. It's a good one for the heart. Throughout the Scriptures, God declares many times that there is no God like Him. And He really means it, believe it or not. For example, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, it says, "To whom will you compare me?" That's a great question. To whom will you try to compare God? You can't. There is nothing in the created order that can somehow relate or be compared to an uncreated being. It just doesn't work. You can't find a place to hook your thoughts. He goes on, he says, "Who is my equal?" says the Holy One. He says, "Lift up your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all of this?" These are great questions that every man, every woman, even every child sometimes comes to ask, you know, "Mom, Daddy, where did God come from?" Well, that's an interesting question. Going on in verse 28 of Isaiah 40, he says, "Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God." What does that even mean? Everlasting? It is not like the Energizer Bunny. He runs out. He is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary. He does not get tired. Understanding him, no one can fathom. So we can't get there with our brains. Once again, maybe some of you here today, when at some point in your life, maybe recently, or maybe as a kid, I know as a kid I asked this question, where did God come from? Have you had that thought before? Anybody here? Yeah? Where did God come from? It's a fundamental question. Why? Because there's a whole lot of assumptions in the question. Even as a kid, why do you ask, where did God come from? Why? If you think about it, it's because you see everything else coming from somewhere. And so you assume in your mind, well, God had to come from somewhere too then. But it's a fundamental flaw in your thinking. It's a great question because it acknowledges creation. Everything has to come from somewhere. That part of the question is good. But when you attach it to God, suddenly it's a flaw. Why? Because he didn't come from anywhere. He has always existed. And so, while innocent the question may be, and actually profound that question is, because everything around us that we see with our eyes, especially as a kid, comes from somewhere, except God. He does not come from anywhere. You see, God is the cause of everything around us, but he himself is not caused. The idea of self-existent is beyond most of us, or all of us really, even those great theologians who try to explain it away. I read some really deep stuff this week. I got lost. I fell asleep a couple times. This is the evidence, though, of God's divinity. The fact that he is so unique, he is not like us. He is completely different from us. Why? Because we are created and he is not. It's actually a sign to us of his divinity. Jesus, or Isaiah said, I am the first and the last. There is no other God. And those words, well, interesting, can be a little off-putting, because if you say you're the first, well, then does that mean what exactly? Does that mean you started? No, not in the context here. He says, I'm the first and last, there's no one like me. So he's basically giving new definitions to first and last. He has no beginning, he has no ending. That's what everlasting means. When we encounter this God, when we come to realize who he is, the psalmist suddenly breaks into this beautiful praise. He says, praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. So when he comes to this declaration that God is from everlasting to everlasting, he can't just stop there. He has to put an exclamation mark and say, let all the people say, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Why? Because everlasting to everlasting doesn't make any sense. Except when it's applied to a God that has no beginning and therefore cannot have any ending. He truly is from everlasting to everlasting. How you doing? Your brain's okay? From this self-existent, independent being, everything else must depend on. So everything outside of God, who depends on himself, must also depend on him. So God inside himself depends on himself. We can't do that. Only he can. Everything else comes from him and so must depend on him for life. Everything. And truly, sciences and mathematics and physics and quantum physics and all the rest of it can't get there. Why? Because it fails us at some point. Because that and these sciences, these ologies, are the study of what is, what is around us. God is outside of that study. Theology used to be known as the queen of studies. Why? Because it studied something that was outside of everything else. Scripture teaches us, though, that human beings have chosen to move away from God in independence from Him. This false sense of being, our own source, is the essence of sin. So this is the essence of sin. This is where the word sin comes in quite handy, actually. The word is taken out of archery. A sin is to miss the mark. So the bullseye, it's to miss the mark. And the essence of missing the mark is to think that you can live independent of God. That is the essence of sin. Now, almost everybody here thinks we can. In this world, we all think we can do our own thing. We're the masters of our own universe. But it may be shocking for you to hear this. You are not. Why? Because you are not God. That's really clear in the scriptures. You are created from the Creator. You are caused from the uncaused. How you doing? You doing okay? Therefore, He is worthy of praise and honor. Let all the people say, amen. Because you can't get there with your brain. You can only get there with your faith. You have to trust that what you're hearing this morning from the Scripture is actually from God. The false sense of being our own source truly is the essence of sin and has caused so much destruction. Sin rejects God as being the center of the universe and throws human beings into that role. Sin removes God, or thinks it does, removes God from the throne and puts who there? Me. I am now the center of my universe. I am now the one who sits on my throne, even though it's stolen. We'll get to that in a while. You see, there's something wrong with this picture because we were never created to be on our own thrones. We were only created to be dependent on the throne of the Almighty. And there we find mercy and help in time of need, according to the Scripture. This means that we have to come up with the best idea possible for where we come from. Right? So we have to. If we do not believe that we come from God, who is uncaused, that we are caused from the uncaused, then we have to come up with something, because otherwise it doesn't answer the question, where did we come from? Where did human beings come from? Where did this world come from? Where did the universe come from? And you all know the main answer that men have tried to come up with, that human beings have tried to come up with. What is it? Evolution. So, the best idea available comes from a book that is called Origins. Interesting. Origins means it has a start. You can't get to the uncaused one from looking at Origins. But I go further. So the best idea that is, as far as I can understand it, and I've done some study on this, I've had some great talks with my daughter, Mackenzie, who took evolutionary studies at university because she wanted to understand how someone could think we come from slime. So she took the class, and she loved it. So I had lots of good, what did the professor say today? And we'd listen to what the professor had to say, and then we'd have a little chuckle, because it really has no logic. Now listen carefully to this, and be careful how you hear it. The best that human beings have come up with is an impossible story of how we, all creation, comes from primordial slime. Well, the question then, obviously, is where did the slime come from? right? So suddenly they have to come up with something else. And it appears out of nowhere, and they give it a name called the Big Bang. When the matter of the universe collides and chaos happens, and out of that, magically, life appears. Life comes to this universe. Wow, you talk about having to have faith. You add some time, you add some chance, it's like making a soup, right? You add a little time, a few million years, a few billion years, whatever you want to add, and somehow life comes into being. It's a little bit like this. In my brain, in my little brain, this is how I imagined it. It's like you've been to a magic show where the magician pulls a rabbit out of the hat? You've seen that? You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, so it's like this. It's like a magician's rabbit coming out of a hat, except for one thing. There's no magician, no rabbit, and no hat. That's the best way I could picture it, is that I'm just making this stuff up. It's not real. It's a fallacy, and it makes no logical sense. For something to create itself would mean it has to have had existed before it created itself. Did you catch that? It's a major flaw in the logical sequence of thinking. It breaks the law of non-contradiction every time they do it. Now, you've known, I've said hundreds of times, that I love nature shows. And one of the reasons why, of course, is that just God's creation is so amazing. But I get a kick out of listening to the commentators try to explain how something so amazing took place in some creature's life. It truly is fantastic, because one of the key knobs in the knobs of evolution is that it only evolves to things that it needs to live, to promote life. But I got to tell you, there is so much in nature that has absolutely no reason except for just because. And it's so interesting to hear these guys try to, you sound very wise. Over the years, they discovered themselves that they have to actually produce this in order to stay alive. Really? How did they suddenly come to that realization and not be wiped out as a insect or a bug or whatever? How? No one can explain it, because it doesn't make sense. It's the best we can come up with outside of believing in the origin of God, which is He Himself exists everlasting. And out of that came everything else. So, both take faith. One, I think you can use logically to explain how things work. The other, you can pretend to make up logic to explain how you think things kind of work, sort of. You see the difference? All right. To create itself, you have to be there before in order for that to happen. So this contradicts the law of non-contradiction. The Bible is God's revealed truth. So here's what happens is, this uncreated being, this independent being, he is holiness and love, and he lives, as we discovered last week, in Trinity. So he lives in this community, and out of this community is his will to create. So out of himself comes a desire to share who he is with all creation, and so he creates. So the foundation of creation is truly love. God did not create us because he needed us. He had the Trinity. He was happy within himself. But he had to create us in this sense that out of him come the flowing juices of creativity. And so he creates. And he creates out of love. And then, you know, that's one question, and that is, why did God give Adam and Eve a choice? Why didn't he just say, you have no choice? Why? Because God is love, and love offers itself to the other. Unfortunately, that also means what? Love can be rejected. All right. So the Bible is written to awaken us as humanity to our wayward, sinful position of trying to be independent. As absurd as that sounds, we try to be independent as if we can control anything. And people who get power think because they have power, they can control you. Now, they might be able to control your outside, but they cannot control your inside. I love the little story of little Ricky sitting in the back seat, takes off his seatbelt. You know this story, right? Daddy looks back and says, "Hey, Ricky, put your seatbelt on." Ricky says, "No." Daddy says, "Put your seatbelt on, son." Ricky says, "No." Dad says, "If you don't put your seatbelt, I'll pull this car over and you'll wish you had put your seatbelt on." Ricky puts the seatbelt on. A few minutes down the road, Ricky says, "Daddy, what? I might be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing up." You can't control. You think you can. The only person you can control is you. And even then, think about it. How tough is that? Right? I've been trying to lose weight, trying to control myself. Whoa! I'm sure glad I have faith because I sure struggle. Trying to control just little old me. If you try to control anything else, no, it's not going to work. Eventually, it will come back to bite you. Not only the fact that you're a control freak, but it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. You see, this is how the Bible awakens us to our absurd belief that somehow we are truly the center of the universe. We are not. He is. We aren't. It is God's way. The Bible is God's way of showing us a way back, just showing us a pathway to where we can get back into proper relationship with Him, who is independent by having a dependency upon Him. That's how this scripture is to work. You see, we chose to be independent of God, and by doing that, we came to that conclusion by believing a lie that was told to our parents in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve believed the lie, they believed the deceit of the enemy who came in the form of a serpent. And so he deceives us today. He blinds, the scripture says, he blinds the minds of those who do not believe. And so we are blinded to this truth that we are not the center of the universe. But God did promise to Adam and Eve that he would send someone who would crush the head of the serpent, and through his deception, though his deception has blinded the eyes of human beings to their proper place and dependence upon God, he will come. This one who will come will live quite differently. How will he live? How did Jesus live? The one who is promised would be different in the sense that he would live an undeceived life. There was no deception in Jesus. He knew who he was, and he knew where he had come from. And so he lived without deceit. And that's why you find his questions so penetrating. You know what they do? They are meant to expose motives. They're meant to bring out what's inside. If you ever do a study sometime, just go through the New Testament and study the questions Jesus asked. They're fascinating. They're all, for the most part, meant to expose this reality. They are meant to expose the deception that all of those who he asked the questions to were under. They were delusional, thinking that they were the masters, and even the religious leaders who believed that God was uncaused still somehow believed they were the masters of their own destiny. Well, this is the one who was promised to come. This now gets very fascinating. I want to just have you turn, take your Bibles and follow along for a moment. So open them up to the book of John. John is a fascinating book. John's purpose in writing was to reveal Jesus as the Son of God. And so a lot of the statements that Jesus makes in the book of John are what we call I am statements, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But here we go. Let's just look a little bit through this, okay? So starting at chapter 12, of the book of John, this is Jesus declaring his absolute and total dependence upon the independent one, his Father. Okay, so here is his declaration of dependence. For I do not speak of my own accord. John chapter 12, verse 49, starting at verse 49. I hear some pages still turning. So John chapter 12, and starting at verse 49. For I do not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his commands lead to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say. Isn't this fascinating? So Jesus would not say a word unless the Father, this is complete dependence, unless the Father first showed him what to say, and not only what to say, but how to say it. And he did this so carefully because he knew that the words that he was speaking would lead to eternal life. Catch that phrase, eternal. Where does that come from again? Oh, yeah, everlasting, same thing as eternal. Same thing. So the purpose of Christ was to demonstrate absolute and total dependence upon God, because it is in the words that he spoke from the Father, how to say and what to say, that you find the Father. You find the self-existent one. Did you catch that? All right, let's keep going. Earlier than this, in John chapter 5, verse 19, so flip back a couple pages, John chapter 5, and verse 19. John 5, 19. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. That is quite a statement. He can do only what he sees the Father first doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus lived absolute, total dependence upon the independent one. So everything he taught, I'm telling you the truth, he says, I can't do anything on my own. He is solely dependent upon his Father. Isn't that fascinating? He only does what his Father first shows him. Because they work together. Now that harkens back to what we talked about last week of the Trinity. Remember, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They work together. No decision is ever made by the one by himself. This is all made together. It's made together. They work dependently upon each other inside the triune God who is independent of all others. Jesus is saying it right out loud. Sometimes we don't see it. All right, let's keep going. So this is a fascinating one. This will lead us to an Old Testament study. Ready? So in John chapter 8, we'll go back to chapter 8, and in verse 28, he's having a little sparring episode, and here he comes up with his statement. Okay, here he says, so Jesus said in verse 28 of John chapter 8, everybody got it? So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, what's he talking about? The crucifixion, right? When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Now, some of your translation will have he italicized. Anybody have that in their translation? Yeah. That's because he is not there in the original Greek. It makes good English sentence, so it's a good English sentence structure. But here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing of my own initiative. Wow. This is a window into the triune function of God. It's so cool. Wow. But I speak these things as a father taught me. So humble, so dependent upon the Father was he, that even though he could say the words, I am, we're going to get to those in a moment, he still chose to live in obedience to the Father. Fantastic. Wow. He lived a totally dependent life on the independent one. That's why he's our example. All right, so Jesus makes this astounding declaration. He's saying basically, once you put me on the cross, once you figure this all out, you realize that I am. It's a strange way of talking, but the name comes out of the Old Testament, and let's go down into the Old Testament now and find out where this name comes from. So this is an exchange between Moses and a burning bush. All right, let's go there. So look in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. It's kind of like we're in theology class. I feel like I need a chalkboard or some kind of a data projector or something to bring you along in the class notes. Okay, Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 1. So Exodus chapter 3, we'll just read 4 verses, then we'll skip ahead. Okay, so here is Moses. Moses, as you know, was raised where? He was raised in Egypt, right? But he was not Egyptian. What was he? He was a Hebrew who his mother wisely saved from Pharaoh's command to slay all the boys that were born to Egyptian families, right? So he grew up in Pharaoh's because he put on the river. I don't know if you know those stories. He put on the river. The Pharaoh's daughter found him in this basket. She took him in, adopted him, and he became one of the sons of Pharaoh. Very high position. He got himself into trouble one day because he tried to take matters into his own hands. Sound familiar? He tried to stop two Hebrew boys, or a Hebrew boy from fighting with an Egyptian boy, a soldier, and he killed him. Moses killed the Egyptian. So he got into big trouble, and he ran away from Egypt. That's a very quick way of describing the story, so go back and study it. Anyway, he ends up with his father-in-law. He gets married to this man's daughter. And his father-in-law's name is Jethro. And he is a shepherd from the land of Midian. He's also a priest. All right. So, now we're caught up. Let's go. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Note that name. The angel of the Lord. Note it. Appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it was not being burned up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. And why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. So the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the fire, but God called to him from within the bush. Moses, Moses. Now, he has this conversation with Moses. He says, listen, I got a plan for you. I'd like you to go back to Egypt. I'd like you to take the children of Israel who were slaves in Egypt, and I'd like you to take them out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land that I promised their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he has this conversation, and Moses argues and said, I'm not worthy. You can't use me. And God says, yes, I can, and you will. And they have this little back and forth, and eventually Moses loses. Moses loses the battle, and he ends up becoming the leader of the people of Israel out of slavery. But how did that happen? Well, here we go on. Moses has a burning question. Did you catch that? Okay. Moses has a question for the bush. I mean, for God, for the angel of the Lord, whoever it is. Okay. So he says, suppose I go to the Israelites. So he's still on the fence, even in his own mind, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? What should I tell them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. That's a curious name, isn't it? All right, so let's back up just a little bit. Let's take a look at this story. It really helps us understand Jesus so much better. All right, the angel of the Lord, that phrase is an expression in the Old Testament that is reserved for the covenant one. The covenant one. The one who comes from God. In other words, it's reserved. Whenever you see the phrase angel of the Lord, that phrase is reserved for Jesus before we know him as Jesus. Whoa. How you doing? You with me? Do we need to get up and shuffle chairs? All right. So, the angel of the Lord, he speaks. The angel of the Lord is not created. That's why he's called this. He comes from the God's presence. He is the eternal Word. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. The eternal Son of God is present in the bush, in the fire. Secondly, this is very important. The bush was on fire, but it wasn't on fire. Did you catch that? Isn't that interesting? So when the angel of the Lord approached, when Moses approached, he saw this strange phenomenon, and it truly is a strange phenomenon because the bush was on fire, but the bush was not being consumed. So the bush wasn't on fire, but the fire was in the bush. What? This is beautiful, symbolic teaching of God's self-existence. He does not need the fuel from the bush to be a fire. He is a fire all on his own. Wow. He is about to share a name with Moses that is so powerful, it will rock his world. It will rock the world of anybody else who hears it after this. And it is the name of God, I am. And this is a very unusual word in Hebrew, as like last week we learned that the Trinity comes from the word Elohim. This word is Yahweh. Yahweh. That's how we say it in English, Yahweh. And what does it mean? It means to be. Yahweh means to be. So in order to make any sense, really, he could have said, tell the people, to be has sent me. Well, that doesn't, I am, it's like a translation of to be. I am who I am. I exist because I exist. I am independent. I do not depend on anyone. I am self-existent. I am eternal. I am everlasting. If you put it negatively, it would say it this way. I exist because I cannot not exist. Did you hear that? It's a double negative. I exist because I cannot not exist. That's what he meant in this phrase, I am. So let's go back now to the New Testament. Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 8. When he says, I am lifted up, then you will know I am. I don't do anything on my own. Jesus used the name I am to describe himself 14 times in the Gospel of John. 14 times. Jesus specifically uses this divine name to refer to himself. For example, here's a few. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Over and over again, Jesus uses this language, I am. But sometimes he leaves off the qualifying statement, and it just is, I am. What's he saying to these Jewish people, these religious leaders who knew so well what that word meant? Well, let's find out. Let's go a little further. A little further in chapter 8, Jesus does it again. He's having this conversation. He have a little spit-spat with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, right? Here he is. He's in the thick of it. And he says, your father, in chapter 8, verse 56, if you're following along, your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it by faith, and he was glad. So that by faith is not there, but that's the incursion. So he saw it by faith, and he was glad. So the Pharisees respond, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. I am delusional. I'm on drugs. I'm just seeing if you're all here. Good. All right. So that's not what's there, right? Okay. So here he says in verse 58 rather, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, what's the ending? I am. What happened? At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. How do you suppose he did that? Because he is, I am. If he can be a fire that doesn't consume a bush, in a burning bush that's not consumed, then he can slip away, disappear. He is, I am. So if they just started throwing rocks, they'd hit nothing, because nothing was there. All right, so earlier in the passages, there's this wonderful experience that Jesus has with his disciples. Now, this is chapter 6, okay? Hang in there with me. We're having some fun. I'm enjoying this. I hope you are. So in chapter 6, verse 20, there's this time when the disciples are out on the boat on the lake. A storm comes up. They're straining at the oars, and Jesus comes walking out on the water. Who does that? How can a bush be burning and not be consumed but still be on fire? How? How can someone walk upon the water and not sink? How? How? All right, how? So Jesus is walking on the water. He comes towards the disciples. They all freak out. As he draws near, the disciples became very afraid. But Jesus says to them, it is I, do not be afraid. In the Greek text, again, they've added the English to help it make sense. In the Greek text, it says this only, I am. Don't be afraid. I am. Don't be afraid. Oh, this is just the priming, the pump part. It gets better. This is so fantastic. Look at this. Jesus was clearly saying, not only was he I am, or is he I am, but he was indeed making himself to be the actual I am, the self-existent one who could walk on water and who introduced himself to Moses in a fire that did not consume the bush that it was on fire. He was introducing himself fresh to these fellows like this again. It's so cool. Now, this is where it gets powerful. Now, we sang this morning, show us your glory. I think we've done that pretty well. Now, show us your power. Show us your power. All right, here we go. The Gospel of John comes to this climax. Jesus is about to be arrested and taken to his death. The authorities decide that since Jesus is such a violent person, they need to send 600 Roman soldiers and a cohort of temple guards. That means that over 600 or 700 soldiers, armed to the teeth with weapons, with lanterns, because they came at night, to arrest the violent Jesus, because they'd seen so much violence from this man. No. All he did was walk around, what? Healing people, teaching them the truth, right? That's all he did. But they showed up with all these young, healthy soldiers ready to arrest Jesus. So, we pick up the story in verse 4 of chapter 18. Here it is. Jesus knowing, I'll give you a second, chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus knowing, I steal pages. All right, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Okay, this was a setup, I have to admit. Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am. Now, in some of your translations, does the he have a italicized? All right, you know why? Because he is not there. Okay, it makes sense in English, but he is not there. So here it is. I am. Jesus said, Judas the traitor was standing there amongst them. So this happened to Judas too. When Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Oh yeah. Show us your power. They came to get him. They were armed to the teeth. They were going to arrest this insurrectionist. Only he wasn't. He was after the king of darkness, and he was going to slay him. He was going to put his neck on his throat. He was going to triumph over him. But he had to get through this bunch of humans first. So they came, and all he had to do was say, "I am." And they all stepped back, and they fell to the ground. Now, let me ask you something. Why do people step back and fall to the ground? Because they encounter someone of great power. A king, for example. They step back, and they fall to the ground. Now, okay, this is just my silly imagination, but think about the chaos that ensued. Them getting all back up, picking up all their stuff, picking up their lanterns, picking up their swords and shields and spears and all the rest of it, clingity-clangity-clang-clang-cling. They're all trying to make sense of it all. What were we doing down there? Okay, and then they arrest Jesus. This is so profound. The power of his word knocked them to the ground. What does that suggest? It suggests that no matter how much power they brought, no matter how much authority they brought to bear on the I am of the universe, he still could have thwarted their power and walked away. Instead, he stuck around. Who knows how long it took for everybody to get organized again? Let's say it took 5 minutes. And there he was standing there with his disciples. Peter gets impatient, so he tries to slice off an ear. We know that from another passage in another gospel. You know, Peter, when it was quiet, he had to say something. So when it was all these guys trying to get up off the ground, Peter thought, "Well, this is my chance." He slices the ear off of one of the servants. "Peter, put your sword away. Didn't you just see what I just did? I just said I am, and they all fell down. We could have walked away." But he didn't. Why? Because, as I said at the beginning, I am lives in community of perfect love. And perfect love, yes, when he gave men the choice to believe and to be dependent on him, they chose not to. That's the freedom that love has. But now love has come and given us another choice, a choice to believe in Jesus by faith that he is the I am with human skin on. And then when we come to him, his story of submission, look what he did. He could have just walked away from those guys where they were all down on the ground, but he didn't. He stayed there because he saw what was coming, and he saw that God's love would be exposed as I am. And he knew that forgiveness was coming. He knew the life was coming. He knew that joy was coming. And so for the joy set before him, he endured this silly little arrest party. He endured the cross and suffered its shame. And he went forward knowing that because of his sacrifice of love, all humanity could have a chance to get right with God and come back under dependence of the independent one. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's why Jesus did what he did. The scripture says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrated his love towards us in this: while we were still sinners, while we were still independent of God or thinking we were, Christ died for us to show us the way back, to show us the way to the Father, the way back to dependence. The Christian life is a life of prayer. Why? Because it's a life of dependence. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day." I am dependent on you. We give us this day. We are dependent upon you. Give us this day what we need. Forgive us. We need his forgiveness, our sins, as we forgive others their sins. Give us strength to face the enemy. Don't let us be overcome, hey? For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. He taught us to pray this way because it's a posture of dependence. The Christian life is a posture of absolute and total dependence. The more you study the life of Jesus, the more you see someone who knew how to be undeceived, which meant he lived in dependence upon the self-existent one. That's what it means. And when we draw nearer to these truths, when we begin to put them into practice in our lives, we become more and more aware of his powerful presence within us. This is humbling. That's why so many people have a hard go trying to believe it. They have a hard time because it attacks their pride. Our pride resists. Our pride does not want to admit we sit upon a stolen throne, as Tozer says. We sit upon a stolen throne. The throne you think you sit on is not your throne. It's stolen from the King of Kings. You need to give it back in order for you to live in relation to a self-existent God. Tozer writes, it's here that people stumble. It's at this point we refuse to believe God. Why? Because it forces us to bring to bear God's I am into our lives and admit we can't do it without him. We can't live life without him. We sit upon a stolen throne, and we must give it back. The God of the universe, the great I am, has invited those of us who have heard the message that Jesus came and died and lived a perfect life and died on a cross to remove our sins. And when we believe in him, that he not only did this but rose from the dead, when we do that, we come into eternal life. We come into the presence of eternity. We come into the presence of a self-existent God. And it is there that we find our life, eternal life. Hallelujah. And all the people said, amen. Praise the Lord. I am so thankful to my God, to our God, for this absolutely brilliant way of revealing himself. It's more brilliant, really, than the fire that was in the bush but didn't consume the bush. It's Jesus in human flesh. It's God. It's the I am donning flesh because he wanted us to know him. Doesn't that tell you how much he loves us? Doesn't that give you a pathway towards his throne? Doesn't it just scream to you, give up your independence, become dependent again and find life, real, true life? Our God is self-existent. He is uncaused. He is self-sufficient. He is eternal. He is everlasting to everlasting. He is loving. And he demonstrated that through Christ. And we can come to him and find life when we repent, when we say, yep, I can't do this, here's the throne back. And we put him back on the throne of our lives. Just take a moment in prayer. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. Take a moment in prayer. Wrestle with this. Take it home with you. Think about it. Do a study. If you want my notes, I'll send them to you. If you got lost in some of the trails that we had to take to get here, take your time. Don't rush past this. He is self-existent. Let that bring awe to you. And even then, once you become aware of it, you realize how much he loves you because he wants you in his holy presence. And he's done everything possible to get you there.